For the family, they know we've been in Obadiah a few weeks. For those who are visiting, if you would turn in your Bibles to Obadiah. I have kid with the flock here before that of the minor prophets, the most minor is Obadiah. Just one chapter, 21 verses. And last week, we considered this center section, what all scholars believe to be the big first portion of the book of Obadiah, and this minor prophet, not well known to many people. I'm sure you don't have a devotional knowledge of Obadiah like you do the book of Philippians or the Gospel of John. But may God grant us wisdom to understand his word this morning, even in a second part. The principal sin that's being considered and has been for the last week and now this week is the sin of pride. That we can all relate to in all ages and all times. Last week we focused on the individual connection because that's the most relatable. But this morning, as we continue into the second part of the problem of pride, we're going to consider the national accusation that's happening. If you thought it was intense to sing that last hymn, well known as Immortal Invisible, but with so many declarations of God's judgment and destruction, it's like reading the book of Obadiah. If you don't know the major or minor prophets well, you start to read it and say, really? Judgment and condemnation and destruction and calamity? Can God really do that? The answer is, of course. And as we know, as we talk about our individual souls before a holy, majestic, and righteous God, one day facing judgment, we beg God to show us again Christ, the Savior, Jesus, who takes our judgment for us. So at the outset, I declare to you that gospel reminder, because in reading this first section, you will hear these hard words of the prophet Obadiah in verses 1 through 9. Let's give our attention to God's word as it's read, and then we'll consider its application then and now. This is God's word from Obadiah, verses 1 through 9. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Thus far, the intense words of Obadiah in just the first 9 verses. A few sighs as you turn your attention off the page. But as we're reframing this section and trying to understand why these sources of pride are being declared and what God is doing in promising and in humbling the pride of the nation, Edom, many hundreds of years before Jesus Christ even came, you might say, whatever. 21 centuries after Jesus came, we're talking possibly 2,500 years ago, maybe 2,800 years ago, was this accusation to Edom. But as we showed in the first portions, the first messages of Obadiah, this is a story that's well known to the Old Testament people and even to the New Testament people, because this is the story not just of Judah and Edom, but of Jacob and Esau. Even further back into the garden, this is the story of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. This is a running battle that has been going on, and it just picks up in the story in Obadiah. So I don't want you to lose sight of the grand story of redemptive history as you consider this small place in Obadiah. The root of pride is saying that we can do without God, that we're self-sufficient, that we don't need God. We would rather have our self-sufficiency, as we're taught in our modern life, in our modern culture, self-sufficiency over a God dependency. But there are many ways in which this expresses itself, not just individually, but even nationally. And that's, again, one of these emphases we'll make this morning that I don't do ever. Not in 7 years of regular preaching have I ever treated a certain verse that you're going to hear at the end this morning. But on the personal level, as we looked last week, we imagine that we can do without God in our family life, in our business, or in regard to our health, or in a dozen other areas that you could name as you reflect upon your life as a Christian this morning. On the national level, pride often expresses itself in the characteristic boasts that marked Edom, the country of Edom, so many hundreds of years ago. Pride is often emphasized in the Bible as the cardinal sin of the nations. That's why we heard in Psalm 117, to the nations, the charge to the nations. It's not just here in Obadiah, but in the 12 they call the minor prophets. But in the major prophets alone, pride is seen as the cardinal sin spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 14, as we heard last week. And in Isaiah 16, in Jeremiah 48, in Ezekiel 28, all of these are declaring that the nations are guilty of this cardinal sin. And as I asked the saints last week, I want those who are here afresh to consider, why is pride so bad? Why is God so serious with pride? And I asked that rhetorical question, what was the original sin? If you're thinking about apples in the garden, you're off the mark. Because the original sin was declared in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. It was the sin of Satan, who said that he would rise up and be like the Most High God. He would take the throne of the Almighty. The sin of Satan was the sin of pride. And that's why it's so serious. And so not only the people, but the country, the nation itself. And the seriousness of God's word is made manifest to us here in Obadiah. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord answers the question of Obadiah, who will bring me down? And the Lord says, I will. Who will bring me down? Do you know why that language of the fall and why that language of bringing down? It's because Obadiah was unique and still is very unique in the world, on the planet. Edom's pride was answered decisively by God. The calamity against Edom was brought about by her enemies in God's sovereign oversight. Through secondary causes, he brought that country down to the place where it is now, a wasteland in the world. But the unique bringing down was because this unique location, its capital at Petra, wasn't known for hundreds of years to scholars. But when they were finally able to access this area, they discovered that these unique craggy rocks and these high walls on either side would force armies to have to try and enter into the land of Edom and the nation of Edom and come against them through these very tight and narrow passageways. So imagine if you have seen movies that describe or put people high on a bluff above a certain entrance. Imagine trying to funnel a 1,000-member army through a tiny door that only fits two human people at a time. How could Edom be so impregnable? How could Edom be so unconquerable, so unassailable? The scholars tell us that a dozen men could defend themselves against an army in that terrain. It's called a Sikh, S-I-Q. How would it? They'd put 6 or 7 up on the bluffs and they would just pick off the people as they came through. It doesn't matter if you had 10,000 in your army, you all had to come through one small passageway. Shooting fish in a barrel, I think, is what you hunters say. That's what it would be like, and that's why even a dozen people, it's thought today by scholars, could have defended against thousands in an army. So Edom started to build themselves. Their geographical location is unique and distinct. And as we mentioned last week, look at verse 3 and 4 again. The source of their pride was their location. It wasn't just that their heart had been deceived because of the clefts of the rock in their lofty dwelling. They say, who will bring me down? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set high among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. This pride of location, this pride of geography is responded to with the Lord with that strong word. But look into verses 5 and 6 while your eyes are on the page. Notice that their source of pride was also their wealth. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, etc., they have wealth. God the Almighty had blessed them. He had mercy on them, just as he brings water upon the unrighteous and the righteous, just as he lets the rains fall and replenish the earth where the unrighteous dwell. God says your treasuries will be searched out. But as we turn our attention to these next few verses, I want to just lay it out before you for a moment so that you're capturing the entirety of this condition of their pride. Because in verses 7, 8, and 9, we'll see that Edom was not trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in their allies, in their wisdom, and in their armies. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me now as we give our attention there. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. You have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. They have trusted in their allies. They would have been better to have trusted in the Lord God Almighty, but what they find is that by trusting in these strong alliances with these other nations, they've actually been deceived. The people they have allied with are now deceiving them. What's more, in verse 8, it says, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" Saints, do you know what that kind of verse is in the Bible? It's called a curse. Because who were the people who generally had wisdom in an ancient nation? Generally, what do we think? Who are the people who have wisdom? You might think the scholars or the academics. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, it meant your old men, those who met in the gates, those who had experienced life. Now, I'm going to lighten the mood for a moment as we're talking so seriously for a second. Have you ever had teenagers, parents? Have you ever been a teenager, adult? There was a time, I'll bet, when you were 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 or 17 or 18, you just thought, I just can't get any smarter. I mean, do you know how much experience I have? Do you know what I've been through? 18 years old. You're nuts looking at your parents like, who are these people and how did they get so dumb? But then what happens around 20 or 21 or 24 or 28? You start thinking to yourself, man, when my parents get so smart? How have they learned so much in these past 6 years? Parents, grandparents, have you known that youth is wasted on the young? We all think about this in our own lives. To have wisdom cursed is to have God bring judgment on a people. Whether you say it as condemnation or calamity or a fall, we need wisdom, people. Saints of God, we need God's wisdom. How incredible is the treasure of the idea that God has given us his word. We believe this is an inspired word, breathed out by God, an infallible word, unable to err because it's spoken by God himself. And we can avail ourselves to his precepts and his laws and his statutes and his commands, and we can be wiser than even our teachers. But do we? Do we give our wholehearted and whole-minded attention to this word as we should? I'm guilty, and I'm a minister of the word. I could give myself even more to this. But I say that because when God is declaring that wisdom will be destroyed, he is pronouncing a curse on these people. Because without wisdom, you do dumb stuff. You get dull and dumb. And so this is another way that God is humbling the pride, not just of a people, but of a nation, saints. Do you know a nation that that could happen to? In verse 9, it reads of Obadiah, verse 9, if you'd look, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Tamon." That's another word I told you at the beginning of the series. O Tamon, O Hor, O Seir. There are terms that are used for this nation of Edom. And Teman is just one of them, and it's used in other places in the major prophets. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Saints, they had sources of pride, and it was in their men and in their armies and in their military-aged men. The humbling of their pride is that God declares, you have not trusted in me, and your mighty men will be destroyed. And so this section 3-9 is captured by that thesis statement, as it were, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And the sources of your pride in location and wealth and allies and wisdom and armies are all humbled by God. I will bring you down. Your treasuries will be searched out. Your allies will deceive you. Your wise men will be destroyed, and your mighty men as well. God is pronouncing these harsh and heavy words, and I don't want you to miss it. I don't think you are. But the idea is that there's this beautiful, let me just move back for a moment and look at verse 5. I want you to notice something. There's this beautiful, imagistic, poetical language. The destruction to be brought about by the Lord would be total and not in merely the kind of destruction that even an enemy might bring. In verse 5, it says that even if thieves snuck in and went into the capital city Petra and plundered it, obviously something would be left. No matter how vigilant and systematic the people were who would come in and plunder, they could not carry away everything in pillaging Petra. But saints, it's not so with God's judgment. In the judgment that God brings, everything was to be taken, and Edom would be left a wasteland when God was done with it. The seriousness of my tone and the seriousness of the speech in which I do it is meant to be purposeful, because I want to ask you a question that I've asked you before. So I've asked the saints here before. Where do you consider your citizenship? If I were to ask to see your passport, where do you declare you are from? Maybe not everyone in this room was born or raised in this country. But I'll bet your passport shows that you're a citizen of the United States. But the question I asked is for Christians first. Do you identify yourself as a citizen of the United States first? Or with the Apostle Paul and the Word of God, according to Philippians 3:20, you say, this is not my home. I am not a citizenship of this kingdom or this world. My citizenship is hidden in Christ with God. I'm a citizen of heaven. Is that your true identity? Is that your truest identity? Because then, kingdom of heaven dwellers, I ask you now, can you establish a little Christian wisdom in your own heart, a little Christian remove, a little Christian detachment, and observe the nation you live in? Would you say that our nation is guilty of some sins that Edom was guilty of? Do you have enough wisdom and insight to hold the Word of God close and say, I define myself most by this and not by that? I define myself whether I'm here or I'm living in South America or in Africa or in Asia. My identity is most aligned with the kingdom of heaven and the people of God and his church here on earth. And so as citizens of heaven and kingdom dwellers, even though here on earth, it doesn't matter where we are, we have enough Christian wisdom to remove ourselves according to the Word of God and say, can I observe? And so it's with that setup, with that introduction and disclaimer even, I say, I'm going to make some statements I've never made in public ministry before, but I want you to consider them in light of what I've just set up. This gets touchy for people in this world. And as we consider this condition, I want to notify you that historians tell us that the world has seen 21 civilizations come and go. That's what the scholars of history and observing history say. 21 civilizations have come and gone, great civilizations. But each has passed away in time to make room for the next. According to the scriptures, we know once there was Egypt, right? But ancient Egypt was destroyed by God. And that which is now Egypt is no world power. Then there were the Assyrians. And then there were the Babylonians, known as the Chaldeans as well. And then there was Greece. And then there was Rome. And then there was, and there was, and there was. Who's the superpower of the planet now? Are you thinking about China? Are you thinking about Russia? Who do you think about? Those of us who've lived near to 50 years, from 50, 70 years maybe. Who has been the superpower of the planet? Could some questions that the Lord God Almighty asked Edom be asked of another well-known superpower to us? Let me ask you a few questions as you sit with your Christian remove as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and you observe and you try and make application. It's one thing to observe the word of God in Obadiah. It's another thing to interpret what it's saying. It's another thing to make application and say, how can I grant this wisdom and these precepts and these laws and these statutes and commands that you've given, O Lord, and how can I observe them with some remove? For Edom, the question came, do you believe that God can bring you down? I ask you now, do you believe that God can bring down any nation? Do you believe that God can bring down any nation? Our nation may last until the Lord returns. But we should be warned by God's judgment on Edom here in Obadiah. Because Christian wisdom, by giving attention to God's word, encourages us to grow in wisdom as we are kingdom people, kingdom citizens, but citizens of another nation. A holy priesthood, set apart by God, ruled and reigned by a separate king, another king, a king of kings, and Lord of lords. Let me ask you to consider the nation that we're a part of. Do we boast that we are strong? That we have the largest army, the most missiles, the most effective Navy, Air Force, Marines. I love this truth. I love to be protected. Don't get me wrong. Do we boast that our technology is superior to that of the rest of the world? Does the term boasting make sense when we consider our life in this generation? Do you, again, I ask, believe that God can bring down any nation? Because God says that he can bring any nation down who exudes a boastful pride that they are exempt from the humility that God esteems and honors. And as we heard from Jesus himself last week in Matthew 23:12, that Jesus exalts. Let me ask you again, because this is a big point of all of why I've set it up like this. God says that he can bring any nation down who exudes a boastful pride that they are exempt from the humility that God esteems and honors and exalts and even shows mercy to. Because God shows mercy to the humble. He doesn't exalt the proud. He exalts the humble. And just to, again, decompress the intensity of what I'm saying, do you remember who I spoke about at the end of the last message? According to Philippians 2, 5, and 11, what was so great in contrast to the sin of Satan and the pride that he demonstrated? The incredible humility of Jesus Christ, who was the God of glory and humbled himself to come and dwell in our place and bear the wrath and just judgment upon those who deserve it. And we say, praise the Lord for the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And we who have received him and rest alone upon him should think differently than the world. Our minds are being transformed and renewed by the word of God, so that when we make application and reading back, whether 100 or 200 or 300 year experiments in national history, we can look back 2,800 years or 2,500 years and say, oh Lord, you don't change. Your Savior has been the same for all people in all times. The infinite eternal God is the one in whom we put our trust. So may we hear and heed as we consider this, and we consider this next verse. Here is where the duty of the Christian community within a nation, within any nation, this is the duty of the Christian people, the kingdom people. And that's why I called it a kingdom conclusion in your outline. However large or small that community may be, they might be in hidden house churches, hiding from the military of their own nation. Or they might be able to worship freely every Lord's Day and gather together a couple times a day and have Sunday school and have their children gathered. No fear at all. Praise the Lord for that providence in our generation. 70 years at least of this kind of freedom here. But we must, as God's people, hear his call to us. This is not an exact identification. If you have any questions about it, you can talk to me after. But I'm going to cite a verse that's well known and often misused. That's why we're so careful about it. But I've set it up, I hope, in a way that you, as kingdom dwellers, kingdom citizens, can hear that when God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. May God give us wisdom to interpret that well, because this is, as it were, a prophecy, a foreshadow of a time when God's people said they would give their wholehearted devotion to God. He would be their king. But they didn't obey him. This text in 2 Chronicles 7:14 does not relate to the United States in this 300-year experiment of our nation. It refers to God's people. If my people who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. This should always be the prayer of God's people in any nation, at any time, anywhere in God's history. Amen? Right? So that's the truth. Now, Obadiah's prophecy teaches us that an aspect of God's mercy is his ultimate restraining and conquering of his and our enemies, regardless of where and when they live. Grace is God's provision of what we need but cannot provide for ourselves. And this provision includes overcoming the efforts and punishing the evil of the opponents, that is, the enemies of God's purposes in history. And sometimes we find those enemies within the borders of the nations where we dwell. And so as kingdom dwellers, as citizens of heaven, we must pray. And what does it say? We must humble ourselves. The reason this seems so obvious is because Jesus is our master and our savior, and it's his model of humility that was demonstrated for us at the end of last message into this part. If pride is the original sin and the source of all other sins, if humility is the opposite of pride as we know it to be, then the cure will begin not at the periphery of our lives and of our world, but at the heart. And it's the heart that must be changed. And that heart is changed, and it starts to emulate its Savior. It starts to want to be more like its God. But that's the heart of the Christian as they turn their attention to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of their faith. And even though their confession is failed and flawed at times, and they get hurt, may God continue to humble us so that we might be exalted in Christ. That we might then pray and seek his face, and said as simply as possible, just speak to God and talk with God and commune with God, even as Elder Steve said, to enjoy intimacy with God. If you see this as a privilege and an opportunity rather than a command, you say, oh, what a blessing. I can pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? Pray continually. How many of you have ever been crushed by that command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? No, just me? Okay. It becomes an opportunity to know that we always have connection. We always have access to a throne of grace and mercy in time of need. Regardless of our need, we come to a Father of mercies and God of all comfort in any affliction. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4. We come to that Father of mercies who's open to hear from us at any time. So we pray and speak to him consistently. Without ceasing, continually, however you want to say it, constantly. But still, we must be encouraged to pray. As Pastor Mininger often says, we're paid to pray as pastors. But even though we're paid to pray, we still fail. We still don't get it right. But he does, 98% of the time. I'm kidding. I get it right about 4% of the time. The idea is that even as Christians, we know we have this incredible privilege to speak to the God of the universe, God Almighty, who has spared us of the judgment and the condemnation and the destruction we deserve, and given us his righteousness. And he's given us communion through his Son by his Spirit to have a guide and a counselor and a comforter with us at all times, because we are his kingdom people, his body, his beloved bride, the church, wherever we are in the world. And so this is an application of this wisdom, that we pray and we seek God's face, as we were told. It might merely be another way of saying the same thing, but I think in that way it'd be redundant. But this verse seems to speak of seeking God's will for us personally. It means looking to see the way the Lord's face is pointed. It's seeking God's will in our lives and in our kingdom community here that we call the church. And that's what we're seeking to do in the life of Lake Sherwood. We're seeking to discover, Lord, you've been a blessing. You've blessed us for 55 years. What are the next 55 years? We don't go that way in time. We go this way. So we want to know your will as we walk well into it in the future. Would you guide us by your precious Spirit, your comforter, your counselor, and your guide? And we turn from our wicked ways. We might find that when we seek to humble ourselves, to pray, seek God's face, it's as if even the moment that I begin to praise God in my own prayers, I'm immediately humbled. I feel immediately lessened. I'm immediately repenting. I'm immediately confessing. And this seems to happen consistently, no matter how many times I say to myself, oh Lord, you are the omnipotent God. You're the omniscient God, and because you know all things, you know my heart. And so I'm humbly repenting again. But it's with this spirit that God's kingdom people within a nation can be a blessing. We can be a light to a dark world. And that's why I'm bringing us back to this big picture. It's not just about Edom or any nation we dwell in. It's about God's people in any place at any time, humbling themselves to pray and seek his face and ask him to help them be a light to the world, to bring life to the world that comes through Jesus Christ only. And this is what we call a cross-centered life, that the gospel of a crucified Savior, that preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a bizarro message to a fallen world. But it was when Paul preached it to the Corinthians as well, a cosmopolitan place that was blessed in many ways. And he said that the cross was foolishness to them. But the wisdom of the Christian is that they know that in the gospel of Jesus Christ there is life. And in the humility of Jesus, there is a way to walk. He's not just the truth and the life, as I've set up. He's also the way. And walking in that way is what we call conformity to Christ's likeness. Before the foundation of the world, he intended we would become more like Jesus. And sometimes that's just through suffering and trials and tribulations because we're not better than our master. But it's also in power and strength that we don't possess in and of ourselves. And so we bring our weakness to God and we are strengthened by his Spirit. And he receives all the glory because he's the one who did it. He receives all the credit. This way, we avoid the sins of Edom. The sources of pride are the places we humble ourselves. Saints, let me grab you again just for an application. Did you hear what I just said? The very sources we see in the pride of Edom become opportunities for us to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask us to strengthen us in him by the power of his Spirit. And lest you've forgotten, one of the principal ways that God does this in this world is the table before you. What we call a means of grace, the word of God and prayer, and this meal. You bring your weakness and your sickness and your sadness and your suffering, and you say, heal me again, O God, because you are the prophesied Messiah from Isaiah 53 who would be broken for me. And because you were broken, I will not be. Because you were bruised and broken for me, I can be healed and whole. And I'll do that for you by my Spirit through this meal. May you then be strengthened, Christian, and I'll say it again to you in a moment. But as we think of this cross-centered life and the humility required in this Christian life, as citizens of another world, we're mindful of the cross of Christ and the supreme display not only of God's mercy, but also of his justice. He said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but hear this, saints. 3 verses later in Romans 3, 26, he says, but those who believe in me, that he might be the just to judge and condemn sin for sure, but that he might be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We rise up then free, declared righteous and made perfect, longing and waiting for that day of glory when we will be made whole forever. Saints, in your pilgrim journey, this is the promise of your sweet Savior by the power and presence of his Spirit in you. May he strengthen you in this promise this morning, not only through his word, but through his sacrament. Let's pray. Our Lord, great truths of your word, as we seek to apply them, are not easy. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us apply not only individually, but collectively as your people. That we would be a kingdom people who are defined by different rules and laws and statutes. But most of all, this is wrapped in a knowledge of the gospel of grace and mercy and freedom and love from the God of love, who raises us up to newness of life and takes us from death and darkness and brings us into a kingdom of light and life and teaches us to walk as children of light in love with your wisdom. Do this, we ask, O Lord, for Christ's sake and his glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.